us to hear your voice this morning. Amen.
Well, we are in this Lenten season, and we said that this Lent, the thing that we wanted to focus on is this idea of moving from happiness to joy. We believe that God wants to give us, each of us, and as a church, a deeper joy. We said that happiness is like cut flowers, whereas joy is like a tree. And a tree can survive the seasons, the fluctuations of life. Joy is a happiness that doesn't depend on external circumstances. And wouldn't it be wonderful to have that in our lives, that deeper joy? And we've been looking at, okay, well, what gives us joy? And what we said was that when Jesus is in the desert in his own sort of chase for joy, if you like, he refuses happiness, he goes after joy. He quotes from some passages of scripture, and the passages he quotes from are the passages that we're looking at over these next few weeks. And particularly, he's moving closer and closer to this verse we heard Annalise read to us at the start of chapter 6, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Jesus thinks this is really important. And if you want joy in your life, then this is a good place to start. And so what we're doing over these next few weeks is sort of unpacking the Shema. And that's what Deuteronomy does. So chapter 6, Shema, and then it sort of unpacks it as we go on. And we get to this passage in chapter 7. And isn't this a great passage of joy? I don't know if you noticed that. A great passage of joy, really. And so this is a tricky passage. There's a sort of apocryphal story that I think is, well, I know it's based on truth, but it sort of got exaggerated over the years amongst a group of friends of mine. And they were going to go on holiday, and they were flying from Gatwick Airport. And this particular friend of mine is a Christian, and he got to Gatwick Airport, and he had this sort of, you know, they did that thing, they're flying with whoever, EasyJet or whatever, and you get kind of 2 inches of luggage, don't you? And he had this very small bag, and he got to the airport, and he thought, oh no, we're going all this way on holiday, and I haven't got my Bible with me. And so I need to get a Bible. And they had sort of 10 minutes before they had to check in. So he ran to W.H. Smith's in the airport, in Gatwick Airport. And they had a Bible. And it was a Bible a bit like this one. Very similar to this, actually. This is the only Bible they sold. Big, chunky thing, right? Big, very thick. And so he bought one of these. And he was trying to get it in his bag. And he couldn't get it in his bag. It wouldn't fit in his bag. There's so much other stuff in there. His bag was so small. And so he did, literally, start tearing bits out of the Bible, right? And he thought to himself, you know, what's really, really important? So I'll leave Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in there. That stays. What do I need? He tore out Leviticus. I can get away with not having that on holiday. And tore out a few other bit. Minor prophets went, I think. And Book of Psalms stayed. A few bits from the New Testament. And by the end, he sort of had a slimmed down version of the scripture. Well, I'm pretty sure, I don't know, but I'm pretty sure this passage in Deuteronomy 7 is one of the passages that he was quite happy to tear out. And there might be a few of you sat here this morning thinking, yeah, I'd be quite happy if that bit was not in the Bible, if we could tear that bit out. It's a difficult text. There's a scholar once who wrote a book called Texts of Terror. And this might be one of those texts, mightn't it? It's problematic, this passage. And it's problematic because it seems to sort of condone things that we would quite rightly question. So the story is, God is bringing Israel, his people, into the land. He says that, you know, when the Lord, verse 1, page 186, if you've got your Bibles, verse 1, when the Lord brings you into the land you're entering to possess and drives out before you. So God is bringing his people into the land, and he's basically saying, I'm going to drive out all of the nations that are currently in the land. And there's a lovely list of them, all those Izzites and Ites in there. And what God seems to be saying is, well, not seems to be saying, he says, when the Lord your God, verse 2, as you have totally defeated them, you must destroy them totally. Verse 5, you must destroy all sense of them, smash their idols, smash their culture, if you like, smash their religious ways. And then in verse 2 again, show them no mercy, no mercy, but God is a God of mercy, we seem to have been saying all these weeks. So what's going on in this passage? It's a difficult text. At very best, God seems to be condoning iconoclasm on a national scale, religious warfare. And you don't have to dig too far back into the history of the 20th century to recognize how this text could be used, right? Even on a second reading, apparently supportive of the destruction of people groups, what we would call today genocide. And we have to take a particular care today because it's very easy to overlay this text on the situation currently occurring in modern day Israel-Palestine. And indeed, we have to be very honest about the fact that there will be those who find it all too easy to use texts like this in Deuteronomy to justify a certain approach to, say, the people of Gaza and to the other territories. God's people, given a land, driving out those who are perceived to be other. It's not easy, this, and we need to be very, very careful with it. So what are we to do about it? Why are we looking at this text when we're thinking about joy? Well, one approach, of course, is to ignore it, right? Tear it out of the Bible and leave it behind. And you might be sat there today thinking, you know, has this text got any relevance for us today in sort of modern 21st century Durham? It's an ancient text, and therefore, because it's ancient, of course it's about bloodshed, and of course it's about destruction, because ancient texts are, that's what they do, right? And us modern people, we know better. But the problem is, you can't treat these texts like that. You know, for Jewish people, for Christian people, these texts are formative, they're determinative. Even if you have no faith, if you're sat here today and you're completely secular, you don't have any faith, you need to take these texts seriously, read them carefully, give them respect. Millions of people around the world adhere to these texts in some way. This is Jewish Torah. This is Christian scripture. And so I want to encourage us this morning to read this text and to do so carefully. And if we do, I think that there are riches here. I think there is joy here. That's my wager, right? And I might be wrong. It might be at the end of this, you think, no, I was right. We should tear this text out of the Bible. It's just barbaric and we'd be better off getting rid of it. But just give me a hearing at least. Just sat here at least. Oh, you could leave if you want to, but for the moment you've sat here. So give me a hearing. So two quick things just to say about this text before we dive in, I think, to some of the riches of it. The first thing is, we read as Christians these texts in the light of Christ. That's the first thing. We read in the light of Christ. Second, we read very carefully in the light of context. Textual context, historical context. Okay, so in the light of Christ and then context. So I'll start with Christ. We are Christians, not Biblians. That's really important to say. We are Christians and not Biblians. We don't worship the Bible. We believe that the Bible is God's word. Everything in there, he wanted to be in there. But it's not an end in itself. It's the means by which we know him and know Jesus Christ in him better. So we read in the light of Christ. And so first of all, the first thing I want to say this morning is, if this text is difficult and for you personally, and I recognize that it might be, it was difficult for me personally as I was wrestling with this, we must recognize that what we see in Jesus Christ is that God is love. You know, it's the first basis of our faith. Is that what we see in Jesus Christ is that God is the God of love, not for one particular people, but for the whole of humanity. For God so loved the cosmos that he sent his son, right? The world, the whole world. So within that sort of foundational principle, God is love, God is for all people, there can be a whole load of mystery and debate and wrestling. And I really hope that we do that in this church. I hope we don't shy away from the wrestle with Scripture, the questioning of God, the doubting. You know, I keep saying, you know, the opposite of faith is not certainty. The opposite of certainty is not faith. You know, faith is something else. It's not that we're looking for certainty. That's why we have faith. And within faith, we can wrestle, we can doubt, we can lament, just like the Bible itself does. So if at the end of this you're still doubting and wrestling, that's great. But know that God is a God of love. And as our teacher, Jesus is the one, isn't it, who talks to us about turning the other cheek, about loving our enemies. And that's Jesus as our teacher, but even more so as our Savior. What we see in Jesus, isn't it, is the one who, rather than fight his enemies, goes to the cross to suffer at their hands. The one who establishes a kingdom without borders, not by asserting his power, but by becoming a victim. And as we'll see as we move through this Lent period and then into Good Friday, Jesus is killed by a fearful people who are desperate to remain pure. He is the oppressed one. He becomes the victim of purity laws and exclusionary nationalistic politics. He is the victim of exclusion so that he might embrace the world. So we must read the passage in this light. And whatever else is going on here, this passage must be for us as Christians coherent in some sense with that story of Jesus Christ and who God has shown himself to be. So that's the first thing. We read it in the light of Christ. Second, we read it very carefully in its context. Right? Textual context, historical context. This is a very particular moment in a very particular people's history, at a particular time and a particular space. And just notice how many times I've used that word particular. This is not generalizable, if that's a word. It is, we could say, a description of something that happened and not necessarily a prescription for what we should do now. I've heard other scholars say something like this: if you are intent on killing a people group, and killing anybody, in fact, and you wanted to use this text to do so, there's three very important questions that you'd have to answer in the affirmative in order to do so. So the first one is to ask yourself, am I an Israelite in the 13th century before Christ? That's the first question. Second question, are the people I want to kill Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, or Jebusites? Number three, have I heard directly from the Lord to destroy them? And if the answer to any one of those is no, then it'd be very, very difficult to use this text to justify anything. Now, it's not to say that this text can't be misread, that it can't be used. It's just to say that I don't believe the text in any way itself sort of condones this behavior outside of this very specific and unique instance. So when we do that, I think, when we read it confident in Christ, who he revealed himself to be, reading wisely, aware of all of the challenges, something begins to emerge for us here. There are some riches, as I say, some joy in this text that has something to teach us. I said that this was a particular moment. So let's just remind ourselves again of this particular moment. Okay. Here is Israel, God's elect people, a people who exists so as to be loved by God and to love him, a people he's called to be different and distinctive from the other people of the world. Because by being distinctive, they can show the world something different. Instead of being greedy, they're to be generous. Right? Instead of abusing the weak and the powerless, they're to protect the vulnerable and make space for them. To protect women and orphans and children, that's what God has commanded them to do. To stop sacrificing children like the other tribes. Establish a law that returns like for like rather than extends an endless cycle of violence. Be different from the other nations so that the other nations might see what I'm like. And here they are, Israel, in an incredibly vulnerable moment in their history. About to enter a land, a physical territory, that is currently inhabited by other people groups, those seven nations. And these seven nations, you know, they have armies, they have economic power, and they have religious practices. And what is the concern? What is God's concern? And I think it is a concern, a deep concern of the Lord. The concern is, there's only real, as Israel enters the land, there's only really two possibilities, both of which would exist in Israel, would result in Israel ceasing to exist. So the one obvious fear is that Israel is simply overwhelmed, right? As I said, these powers have armies, they have military power. This small nation coming into the nation will be wiped out, will be destroyed themselves. And so God's plan inevitably will come to nothing. So that's the first thing. But second, there's the problem, the sort of more insidious problem of influence. Here is this vulnerable people. God has been forming them. And there's a very real possibility that they'll sort of just fade away, swallowed up by the cultures, the dominant cultures of the people around them. You know, culture is simply just the water we swim in. And as they come into the land, there's a danger that they're going to be sort of caught up in that current. Culture becomes who we are. And this is the problem that's expressed, you see, in verse 4. You know, these nations, they'll turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. You know, the first generation are going to be okay, right? But your kids, the second, third generation kids, they'll quickly turn away. You know, they're healthy, flourishing kids now, but they'll go to the UK. They'll get a taste of Pepsi and pizza. They'll start watching Netflix. And before you know it, right, culture has consumed them. What was all that Yahweh stuff about? You know, what's church about? What was this temple stuff about? Put simply, the sexier, dominant culture always wins out. Right? And these cultures, it must be said, are not neutral. That's the other thing to be said. We can't exactly be sure what these cultures, their practices consisted of. But we do know that this is a very violent age. Long before any sense of universal human rights, it's likely that these people embodied a way of life radically opposed to the way of life God had been teaching his people. From what we know of the time and other sort of similar groups, we know that it was probably likely that some of these groups were involved in child sacrifice, forced prostitution, mass slavery, exploitation, abandonment of the weak, etc., that all of that was quite possibly normative. And so the issue God is dealing with here, and again, historically and theologically, this is unique, is God is saying, how does this very immature people, this new people, my people Israel, how do they get established in this land? Right? How do they stay my people, not just ethnically, but theologically? In other words, how does Shema take root within them, in and amongst these other people groups? And we know, don't we, that children flourish in very clear, bounded situations, and that they quickly become panicked outside of those boundaries. This is a young, immature, and vulnerable Israel, and God is being very, very clear about the boundaries.
So I think what's going on here is a case of the urgent need to be incredibly clear and assertive in one's boundaries. Now, if you're a parent or an auntie or an uncle, a godparent, you might know something of this, right? How do you protect children from the sort of world around them? How do you allow them to experience its beauty, but how do you also protect them from some of the more destructive elements of it? Israel is God's child, verse 6, his treasured possession at an incredibly vulnerable moment in her history, and the forces around her are far too strong. And if we just needed reminding about everything that's going on here, verse 7 is so, so important. The Lord did not set his affection on you, Israel, and choose you because you were more numerous than the other peoples. For you were fewest of all peoples. And God is just reminding them, you know, whatever I've commanded you to do, you know, drive out the nations, destroy their cultural practices, their religious practices, so that you can take root in the land. You're not doing that because you're better than them. It's so important to see that. You know, this passage cannot be used to justify exclusionary nationalistic politics. Not because you're better than them. God chose you. He could have chosen the Hivites. He could have chosen the Girgashites. He could have chosen them, but he chose you. Not because you're better than them, simply because he loved you. I loved you because I loved you. That's what God is saying to them. And in all of that, I think there is an invitation for us. And this is where the joy starts to come out. Okay. And the invitation is this. God takes your joy incredibly seriously. And so how seriously do you want to take it? That's the invitation. God takes your joy incredibly seriously. And so how seriously do you want to take that? Let's just unpack that together. God is passionate about his people's joy, that they might be a people of joy to bring his joy to the world. That's what he's passionate about. And in order for that to happen, God is saying there needs to be some very clear boundaries in place, because there'll be so much in your life that would seek to steal that joy from you. We keep reading this passage, John 10:10. Jesus says, I have come that you might have life. In other words, I have come that you might have joy and have joy, life to the full. But you've got to be very, very aware. There's an enemy that would seek to kill, steal, and destroy your joy. We know this in our lives. There's enough stuff in our lives that would seek to steal away our life, steal away our joy. And so what are the sort of boundaries we're going to put in place to protect that? And God is saying here, there needs to be some very clear boundaries, Israel, when you go into the land. Perhaps another way to say it is this. One big yes means 1,000 little no's. One big yes always means 1,000 little no's. I want joy for my life. That's my big yes. God wants joy for his people. That's his big yes. And in order for that to happen, there's going to be lots of no's along the way. One of my great heroes is Usain Bolt. And I don't know if you know Usain Bolt. I think we've got a picture of him up there, Steve, have we? Running, there he is, yeah, at the front. And Usain Bolt, sporting icon, greatest sprinter of all time, one of the greatest Olympians of all time, 8 Olympic gold medals, 11 world championship titles. He's the world record holder in 100 metres, 200 metres, 4x100. He's literally the fastest human being who's ever walked the planet. There's all these jokes about Usain Bolt. Usain Bolt, when he's travelling somewhere, he lands at his destination and his plane gets in 10 minutes later, right? He's best known as somebody who's a bit of a sort of entertainer, a bit of a showman. I was reading this article about him recently, and it said this: Usain Bolt is known as the fastest man alive, 6 times Olympic champion. So what was Usain Bolt's greatest enemy that stood in the way of him winning? Was it fellow sprinter Justin Gatlin? The humidity he would face in Brazil? The uncertainty of his fitness at London? No. His greatest enemy was chicken nuggets. The 24-year-old Olympian told CNN in an interview, food-wise, he said, I have to eat a lot more vegetables. I have to cut junk food out. I think that's one of the biggest things for me, because I get a lot of urges late at night to eat junk food. For me, that personally is one of the biggest sacrifices. Right. And this is it, right? This is the big yes and the big no. At some point in his life, Usain Bolt decided, I'm going to be the fastest man in the world. That's my big yes. That's what I'm going to give everything for. But that comes with a whole load of no's. And what I love about Usain Bolt is that, you know, there's some athletes you look at and you think, I reckon actually you enjoy the pain. Right? I reckon there's some people out there who, they love not to eat fast food. And if you go to McDonald's, they're the one who sort of sits and says, no, I'm not going to eat it. And they love it, right? Usain Bolt doesn't love it. He really wants to eat fast food. He really wants to eat chicken nuggets. This is just before the Beijing Olympics in 2008, where all he ate, by the way, was chicken nuggets. And this is the final. This is the picture of him in the final. You can't quite see it in the picture. His shoelaces are untied in this race. He broke the world record. He won the race. He's fastest man up with his shoelaces untied. And just before this race, he had chicken nuggets. And he went out to McDonald's. He said this: I woke up at 11 a.m. I decided to watch some TV and I had some nuggets. Then I slept for a couple of hours more. Then I got some more nuggets and came to the track. Here's my point. The problem is not nuggets, right? Usain Bolt does not like nuggets. He loves chicken nuggets. It's just that for the sake of the yes, he says no to chicken nuggets for a season, okay? He knows it's not going to be good for him. And this is the invitation of God in our lives. Where's the big yes to which there are going to be 1,000 no's along the way? I love that about Usain Bolt. It's not that the thing is the problem. And so in our lives, when you think about it, there's going to be all these little no's, and it's not that those things themselves are the problem. Right? It's not that those things are necessarily bad. That isn't what this is about. It's not about God saying, you know, this is wrong, this is right. What God is saying is, if you're going to have that big yes in your life, there's going to be lots of things you're going to say no to. And I think that's for us as a church and for us as individuals. And I just want to unpack that before I finish. For us as a church and for us as individuals. So for us as a church, first of all, you know, we want to be a church that has a big yes. And our big yes is we want to be a church that has God at the center, where everybody is welcome and everybody experiences God's love. But that will mean for us as a church lots and lots of no's, right? Because we want to be a community of love, we'll have to say no to some stuff. This will not be a place that tolerates harm to vulnerable adults or to children. That's why we take safeguarding so seriously. This will not be a place that tolerates aggressive or abusive behavior or language towards others. This will not be a place that puts up with gossiping or backbiting. We will not be a place of defensiveness and fear of change existing for ourselves and not for the city. So you say, I'm not saying those things despite love, I'm saying them because of love. Love has boundaries, otherwise it isn't love, but tolerance. And again, you don't need to look back too far in the 20th century to see just how vulnerable that idea of tolerance, even demonic that idea of tolerance, can be. So for us to be a people as a church, you say a big yes to the things of God, it's going to mean along the way some no's. But second to us as individuals, what is the big yes of your life? What is it you have said yes to that will change the no's that you say along the way? This might not be for everybody, and I'm speaking particularly for those who today call yourself a Christian. You know, you claim to follow Jesus, and therefore you've sort of got that badge, if you like, I'm a Christian. If not, then God can't put any demands on you. I certainly can't put any demands on your life. But if you claim you're a Christian, then what is the yes you've said yes to, and what are some of the no's that might be along the way? I have a friend who sometimes says that part of being a Christian is regularly asking the question, should I be watching this? I really like that. Should I be watching this? Because again, the issue isn't with the product. You know, it's not that the program is necessarily bad. It's the question is, you know, how seriously do I take my joy? Is this thing feeding my joy? Like, is wine okay? Is drinking okay? You know yourself, you know your body, you know your moods, you know how much you need and can't take. How much do you value your joy? This Lent, I've committed just a small thing to not opening BBC on my computer in the daytime. Now, BBC isn't the problem, but it's one of the things that I find regularly checking the news sort of almost every hour has the ability to steal my joy. And so I've said no to that this Lent. That's a little small no. I wonder what the no's are in your life. Is it drink? Is it that Netflix show that's just too far? Those books you read? Is it holidays and escape? Is it shopping? Is it pornography? Is it a relationship? Is it chocolate? Is it fast food? Is it Instagram and Facebook? Is it participation in systems and structures we know to be harming the planet? I don't know what it is for you. None of this is about guilt. It's all about God's love. It's about God's joy. How seriously do we take that call for joy in our life? And what might be some of the things that we say no to? Just two thoughts on unpacking that. The first one is, none of this is about the no's, it's all about the yes. Right? None of this is about the no's, it's all about the yes. And the key to all of this, I think, is getting the yes right. You know, if you get the yes right in your life, then the no's follow quite easy. You know, although Usain Bolt sort of wrestles with the sacrifice, actually, you know, that commitment to be the best athlete in the world meant that there were some quite clear no's in his life. So get the yes right, first of all. And there's nothing worse, I said this to staff this week, you know, there's nothing worse than a religious person who's obsessed with the no's and forgets the yes, right? Give me a real sinner who loves the world more than a religious person who hates it, right? we have to get our yes right, otherwise we become sort of so obsessed with the no's that we become exclusionary or exclusive, and it's very, very hard to live life like that. Which brings me on the second point, and this is where I really wanted to land today as we read this passage together. My experience is that our ability to say no to things depends a great deal on our sense of sort of self-worth, our sense, in other words, of whether we are loved. God takes you very, very seriously, just as he took Israel seriously. That, I think, is the message of the passage. Israel, I take you really, really seriously. And you are immensely valuable to him. And basically, it's very easy to feel ourselves unworthy of that big yes. And if you feel yourself unworthy, then it's very easy to think, you know, a bit of wine is fine, and I'll just lie in, and do I really need to exercise? Am I really that, you know, am I worth that? But again, the passage is so helpful here. God again and again is reminding his people, you are loved, you are loved, you are mine. And we remember that Jesus, when he goes into the wilderness, he only goes into the wilderness after hearing those words from the Father. You are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased. In other words, we can only go and battle those no's once that yes of God is in our life. And where I wanted to end is just to say that whatever our yes is, it's nothing compared to the yes that God speaks over you. Whatever we say yes to, whatever we think is important in life, is nothing to the yes, the big yes, the eternal yes that God has said to you in Jesus Christ. Before you are even born, God speaks a yes over your life. And from that point, you can say no to a whole host of things. When that truth sinks into your soul, that God is for me, he loves me, he has said yes to me, then the no's become much easier. They take care of themselves. So we're going to respond to this word now. And I just want to just give us 30 seconds or so just to sit and to reflect. Have we said too much of the no? Have we lost our yes? What might be the yes of your life? And the second thing is, do we doubt ourselves to be worthy of our yes, of God's yes over our lives? Where do we need to hear again the Father speaking to us? You are my beloved son, you are my beloved daughter. With you, I am well pleased.